Now, we're coming again to Acts chapter 13. We want to read, the verses through to verse 13. We want to look at the subject that's before us this morning of the opposition that Saul and Barnabas met with as they ministered in the Lord. I shared with you a little time ago of the news from the Indian Reformed Fellowship of Australia, the news of how many new Christian converts in India have lost heart, and many of them have returned to their old religions because it seemed to them that Christianity didn't seem to offer them any more protection against COVID than the old religions that they had just left. And I was reminded that many people enter into the Christian life with some false expectations. Some are told that in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that he would solve many, if not all, of their problems. They'd heard that the Christian life was one of an abundance of prosperity, of peace and of joy. What they didn't hear, however, that it's also a life of mortal combat against an enemy of our souls who is not only powerful but incredibly crafty. And we find that to be true, especially when we seek to engage in some sort of ministry for the Lord. Well, here in our text, Barnabas and Saul are heading off on their first missionary journey. They've been sent out with the blessing of the church in Antioch. Luke expressly tells us that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and I suspect there's a certain amount of adventure and excitement about the mission that lies before them. But they're not very far into their journey when they encounter a battle against spiritual wickedness. And we're going to learn from this passage that when we seek to share the gospel, that we will be engaging the enemy of our souls in a spiritual combat, and we must be prepared for that spiritual battle. We can expect there to be opposition. You see, leading someone to the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just presenting a sales pitch or using logical arguments that we hope will persuade them. We are engaging in a battle with Satan himself. He wants to keep that person that you're witnessing to in his kingdom and bound in darkness. And so the Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Saul directly into the front line of the spiritual combat. Now, before we jump to the lessons that are here for us in this passage, I think we need to understand why Luke has included this incident for us here in chapter 13. And I think part of the reason for his including this incident is to grant to Saul and to Barnabas a legacy that they too, as ministers of Christ, come with the same power and authority as the apostles from Jerusalem. We noted last week that chapter 13 signals a change in focus within the book. We are now beginning to look at the ministry of the apostle Paul, and everything that happens in the next couple of chapters, the leading of this Roman proconsul to Christ, the preaching to the Jews at Poseidon, the rejection of that gospel by them, sees Barnabas and Saul turn their attentions explicitly to the Gentiles. When they returned to those cities in which they preached, they established elders and built churches. And then word returns to the home church in Jerusalem of how the Lord has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles also. And that will set the stage for chapter 15 that we refer to as the Jerusalem Council. And at that council they decide and deliberate upon the matter that the Gentiles can indeed become Christians without coming through the door of Judaism. They don't have to become Jews first. And so Luke is establishing the validity of a direct witness to the Gentiles themselves. Now, we did consider at the time when Peter preached to Cornelius and the Gentiles in his home that the Gentiles could indeed come into the church in that way, but it seems that the Jerusalem congregation didn't seem to pick up on that time as a precedent for further outreach to the Gentiles. That will fall to Barnabas and Saul. The way that they conducted their ministry was this: they went to a new town, a new city, they sought out the synagogue, they would preach first of all to the Jews and then bring the message to the Gentiles of the city also. And I suspect that Paul did that because of his desire to see his own people saved. That was his prayer in the book of Romans, his heart's desire for Israel, that it might be saved. So he would gather to that place where he knew he would find people that were seeking and searching for God. He'd have his Jewish brethren. He'd also have those Gentiles who had a desire to know more about the true God of heaven. So I think it's interesting, even in this passage where Luke skips over the initial part of their ministry, where they told that they departed to Seleucia, they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word. But we don't hear anything about what happened in those places until we get to a certain isle unto Paphos in verse 6. He skips over those early days in order to get us to the time that they ministered and preached to the proconsul, the governor appointed by the Roman Senate in the Isle of Paphos. And as they preached to him, he's almost prevented from believing the gospel by a false prophet that happens to be in his employment, a Jew by the name of Elymas, who really should have been helping his proconsul to come to know the one true God, but rather than preparing him to meet the Messiah, he seems to be directing him away from the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And so Luke wants us to see that because the Jews have rejected the gospel and even opposed it, that Paul was legitimate in bringing it directly to the Gentiles themselves. And so he's setting up the credibility and the validity of Paul's ministry directly to the Gentiles. This will be important. And he does this by a number of different ways. He tells us, firstly in this chapter, that Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit with the full backing of the church at Antioch, that he performed the signs that were attributed often to the apostles, that ability to do miracles, as we see in this passage, striking Elymas blind. We see in the material that follows that Paul's preaching was almost identical to Peter's. There are some striking parallels between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. Both of them confronted sorcerers. Peter confronted Simon, Paul Elymas. Both their ministries promoted jealousy amongst the Jews. Peter heals a man lame from his birth, so will Paul, chapter 14. Just as Peter's shadow falling across those that were sick brought healing to them, so too did handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul were brought to those that were needing of healing in his part of the world. There's tremendous similarities. So what are the lessons that are here for us in this text? Well, having established Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, Luke reminds us that when we share the gospel, we will be entering into a spiritual combat. Luke mentions on a number of occasions, four times, that the gospel has power and victory over demonic powers. Next, chapter 8, here in chapter 13, chapter 16 as well, chapter 19. Satan, you see, is the great adversary of our souls. He's that angelic being that rebelled against God. And if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 12, with the swipe of his tail, that a third of the stars fell, and it's believed that a third of the angels of heaven rebelled with him. So there is an unseen spiritual army that is at war against God. We see through the scriptures how those evil spirits have inhabited the hearts and lives of men. The Savior himself casting out of many people those evil spirits. And as believers, we are called upon to put on the full armor of God so that we can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one, because we're in spiritual battle against that wickedness in high places, spiritual enemies. The Savior taught us that Satan is active in seeking to snatch away the gospel seed when it is sown, lest it take root in the hearts of those that hear it. And here he is using a man by the name of Elymas. You notice that Paul refers to him there in verse 10 as a child of the devil, one of Satan's sons. He's trying to keep Sergius Paulus from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan uses a number of tactics. Paul refers to him as the god of this world. And he says that he's blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should believe the gospel, see the glory of Christ, and be converted. We don't know, we can't explain why God allows Satan to have this power of holding people in spiritual darkness and snatching away the seed of the gospel when it's sown. But we also realize that his power does not absolve people of their own responsibility for their own spiritual blindness. Paul makes it clear that unbelievers will be judged because they did not love and believe the truth, but rather took pleasure in their wickedness. And since Satan holds people in spiritual blindness and seeks to prevent them from being saved, we know that anyone or anything that keeps a person from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is from the devil. So Paul refers to this man as a child of the devil. You're doing Satan's work. I can think of occasions of young people that had a testimony of faith in the Lord. You've seen their attentions taken by another that didn't love the Savior as they did. I've seen young men and young women marry those who weren't Christians. And they were used as a child of the devil to lead astray and to snatch away the truth of the gospel. We have to be careful. Our enemy is subtle. He seeks to devour and to destroy. He will use deceit and fraud and opposition to try and carry out his evil designs. You'll notice that Paul confronts Elymas there in verse 10 as being full of subtlety and all mischief. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness, one who seeks to pervert the right ways of the Lord. His subtlety, the same word that's used of a snare to catch an animal, the bait on the hook to catch the fish. It's there to deceive. It's presented as something that's good and necessary, but there's a sting to its tail, full of subtlety and all mischief. That idea of mischief is of recklessness, a loosening of ethical restraints. And all of this is done by this man, Elymas, elsewhere referred to as Bar-Jesus, a name that means a son of Jeshua, a son of salvation. He may not have taken the title in reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's certainly posing as one who is pointing people in the wrong way. He claimed to be pointing to salvation, but he's diverting people away from the true Savior. In some sense, he's a type of Antichrist. He's an enemy of righteousness. And he's using deceit to undermine the preaching of Paul and is pointing to the cross of the Savior. This is still happening today. There's a resurgence of spirituality, but it's a spirituality that's devoid of the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. You know, sometimes we have been accused of being too cross-centered. In other words, we should be engaging in more political aspects or more social aspects instead of simply preaching Christ and Him crucified. But that is the message. There is no other hope outside of Christ crucified. And I believe that when that message is believed in the heart, that the life will be changed, and then the change to society that others would seek to promote through their social gospel will be carried out in righteousness. But I fear that too often they're trying to put the cart before the horse. Let the life of the individual be changed in Christ, and that will change his location and his situation and his society round about. And so he's full of subtlety and mischief, a child of the devil. Watch out for those who promote a type of spirituality, a form of truth, but avoid the cross and the sacrifice and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really, Satan doesn't care what you believe or what religion you follow. As long as it's not a saving faith in Jesus Christ, he's happy to promote any other agenda. And a lioness, well, he's in a position of influence. He's with the deputy of the country. He is a position that no doubt provided him with a certain amount of financial advantage. He's got the ear of the proconsul. And he realizes very quickly that if Sergius Paulus accepts the gospel, that he will be out of a job. His access to the most important man in the area will be gone. And no doubt out of selfish reasons, he seeks to turn him from the faith that's been preached by Saul and Barnabas. See, most people oppose the gospel. They do it out of selfish reasons. When they realize that the message that's been preached to them is true, that they must repent of their sins, but they don't want to repent because they enjoy their sins. They know that if they become a Christian, that they'll have to put an end to their shady business practices. That's going to end up costing them money. And since they like the things that they can do with the money that they have, they reject the gospel. Never think that their rejection of the gospel is based upon some great spiritual truth. It's a love of sin and a love of the things of sin. And I think of those that object to the message of creation as it's found in the opening chapters of our Bible. You know, many of them object to creation and promote evolution, not out of intellectual reasons. Oh, they'll say that it's intellectual, they'll say that it's science-based, but truly, the reason for it is if God is the creator, well, they realize that they're in big trouble because they've sinned against Him. And they'll use whatever arguments they can, no matter how ridiculous it might seem, in order to defend their position of evolution. And all of their surface objections to the gospel never really get to the root reason why. You see, they want to be their own God. They don't want to be accountable to the God of the Bible. They don't want to answer to Him. And so they want to reject Him and live as if He doesn't exist and has no part in their life and has no influence over them. When we engage others with the gospel, we're going to be up against the enemy of the souls of men, who's full of subtlety and mischief and will use all kinds of influences and reasons to seek to hinder men coming to Christ. So what are we to do? Well, we are to prepare for battle. We could quite justifiably head to Ephesians chapter 6 for a whole series of messages that would deal with our spiritual battle and the armor provided for us. But there is a battle. Key to that battle is us being filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 9 tells us that Saul, who is also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Ghost and set eyes upon him. Before he confronts the wicked Elymas, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a special empowering for Saul as he confronts the deceiver. He's about to strike him temporarily blind, but that's not something Paul can do. But under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God, under his control, Paul's not acting in self-will. He's not acting out because he's been offended. God is working through him. The glory of God is going to be seen. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the first. Confront the false teachers. Confront the spiritual error. Paul deals with this man, Elymas. Now, not everyone that holds to a wrong doctrine is a false prophet. False prophet is one who deliberately deceives others with their untruths. Not all errors need to be confronted in such a strong way as Paul does here, but there are some errors that are more serious than others. Sometimes a person in error just needs an opportunity to grow in grace, or needs guidance, or needs time to come to the knowledge of the truth. But here's one who has gone further than that. He's using his power and his influence to stop others from believing the truth. And that's a serious problem that needs correction. And the level of confrontation, well, that's a judgment call from each moment to moment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to warn them that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We need a certain amount of discernment whether that person that we're dealing with, whether they're truly being unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. The Lord Jesus reserved his most severe of confrontations for the spiritual leaders of his day who professed to know the truth but were actually actively hindering others from coming to know the true God of heaven. So if we see someone using false teaching to keep others from Christ, we are not being loving by remaining silent. We must speak out against it. Now, I understand that the prerogative of striking someone blind is not ours to dispose. It seems to be limited to the apostles. But the obligation to confront serious error still falls upon our shoulders. It's our responsibility to speak truth. And as we do that, as we are filled with God's Spirit, as we confront those that would promote error and untruth, we must also reach out to those who show an interest in the things of God. That's one of the reasons why Paul and Barnabas started in the synagogues. The people that gathered there were gathering because they had an interest of some kind in the things of God. That's why they were there. So when Luke describes this Roman deputy as a prudent man there in verse 7, a prudent man, a thinking man, a man of intelligence, a man who's thinking carefully about spiritual matters, that's one of the reasons why he has summoned Barnabas and Paul. Since no one ever seeks God on their own, whenever a person shows an interest in spiritual things, we can assume that God is working in their heart, and we should be quick then to talk about the gospel and to tell them of the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we should seek to present the teaching of God's word, the gospel, as clearly as possible. You notice there in verse 8 that Elymas, the sorcerer, for such is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. From the faith. There in verse 12, Paul speaks about the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. What's he doing? He's seeking to explain as simply as he can what is the true faith. What is the teaching of the Lord? Luke tells us that the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He's in amazement at what has been taught, as well as what he's seen in the striking blind of Elymas. He's amazed because God, who once said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has now shone the light of his word into the heart of this man. He's given him a glimpse of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when his eyes are opened to what's described in verse 10 as the right way of the Lord, he's amazed at the grace of God and the love of Christ. The gospel is our great weapon. It's what we use to overcome. It's the only offensive weapon that we have, and if we're going to defeat the spiritual enemies that lie in every hand, then we must wield that sword. We must teach its truth. We must share its doctrines. We must preach the message of the cross. That's what opens the hearts of men. That's what saves them by the grace of God. The Lord working through his word. And as we engage in that spiritual battle, be filled with God's Spirit, confront the error, show the word of God, the truth of the gospel to those that are seeking after. Also, let me suggest that we don't mistake opposition or apathy to the message as being a failure on our part. We don't know what kind of response Paul and Barnabas received in the synagogues as they worked their way across the island. Luke doesn't tell us. Probably they encountered others that opposed them. There doesn't seem to have been a widespread acceptance of the message, or else Luke would have noted it for us here in this passage. But throughout the book of Acts, we see some that vigorously oppose the gospel. Others are apathetic towards it, and some will believe. My point is that whatever the response is, that's not our concern. Our business is to present the gospel as clearly and as convincingly as we can, and we leave it to the Spirit of God to save those whom he has called. There is a battle to be fought. There's a work to be done. And you and I are to be called into the front line to speak to those around us, to speak truth where error seems to prevail. I saw a cartoon. If you're familiar with the Far Side cartoon, some of them are very, very witty. The cartoon was of two deer. And one has two rings, two circles upon his chest. And one says to the other, "It's a pity about that birthmark that you've got." He's put a target upon him. You might think, if I'm going to get into a battle with Satan by presenting the gospel, is that not what I've been asked to do, to put a target upon myself for Satan to aim at? Of course, that's the response that Satan would want us to have. He doesn't want us to go out with the gospel. He knows that God will use it to open people's eyes and their hearts and bring them to Christ. He knows that the gospel will take them out of darkness and bring them into light, out of bondage to sin and into liberty in Christ. He knows that in order that they receive the forgiveness of sins, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that others have to tell them, and so he'll seek to discourage us. But we are to remember that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And being filled with God's Spirit, well, that will arm us for every battle. We need not be afraid of what the wicked one will seek to do, because we know that we are on the victory side. So our only true option is to go into battle armed with the gospel empowered by God's Spirit, and to see this world won for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there is a spiritual battle to be fought. There's opposition to be overcome. In our own strength, we are not capable. But when has the Lord ever asked us to do these things in our own strength? Has he not promised to be with us even until the end of the earth? Has he not promised to give us his Spirit so that we would never be without his presence? Is the very power of God not available to us through his blessed Spirit? Then take hold of it. It's almost like taking your plug and putting it in the socket. Flick the switch and allow the power of God to work in you and through you for the glory of his name. Be connected to that power supply. And may the Lord use us as he used Saul and Barnabas to overcome the spiritual wickedness that they encountered, and to bring the life-changing, the eternity-changing message of Jesus Christ to those whose hearts have been prepared like the good soil for the receiving of the seed of the gospel. May the Lord help us to overcome that opposition in these days of ours. Amen.